Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22 this evening. It's natural to ask perhaps what we're doing in Psalm 22 on this Good Friday. It is traditional that we consider the death of Christ. There's no command in Scripture that we do this, but the church throughout the world and throughout history since the death of Christ has observed this particular day. You know from our regular ministry that we often speak of the death of Christ for His people, the effect of that, what it is that Christ was doing and why He was doing it. But it is right for us to join the church around the world and throughout history tonight and give focus to this particular event in the history of mankind. In that, the four Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us an account of the death of Christ. And those accounts, they don't contradict one another, but they don't all tell the same story. They give different perspectives on it. And so we have different gospel writers, evangelists we call them, giving different reports about the things that Christ says from the cross. Right at the middle of his seven, the fourth of the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. Christ is not just in crying out with what we call the cry of dereliction, not just crying out to communicate to those around him and to us down through the ages as we receive God's word, that he's suffering and how he's suffering. It is that, but it's not just that. Christ is also engaged in a recognized form of teaching in the rabbinic tradition, whereby quoting the first verse, he makes reference to the whole of the psalm. That is, that those standing around him, the Jewish leaders, and even the common people, who would have been in synagogue regularly, would have heard the reading of Scripture regularly, would have been instructed by their rabbis regularly, would have recognized in the quote of Psalm 22:1 an appeal to the entire psalm. And I would argue that there are two reasons that Christ appeals to the psalm. So he's not only, in quoting the verse, told us of the anguish he's experiencing, but in quoting the verse, he also says, this psalm is about me. And the psalm then gives us insight into Christ's experience on the cross. And so let's take a look at Psalm 22. I'm going to read the entire psalm this evening. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures with you, it's in the back of your order of worship, and you can follow along with us there. Hear the reading of God's Word, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and to all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Christ, in crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, invites us to read this psalm in his voice. It's not just about him, though written by David 1,000 years before Christ's crucifixion. David is writing as a prophet. There are so many explicit references to the cross here in Psalm 22. Did you catch those references where they stand before David, the psalmist, and they mock him, and they even use the same words that are used at the foot of the cross. If the Father loves him, he'll save him. He'll bring him down from the cross. His hands and his feet are pierced. He says, I can count all my bones, not because of starvation. Christ has not been starved, but because he has been laid open by the whip. The suffering of Christ, as he describes it in these verses, it's a back and forth. He will first make complaint, crying out to God about his troubles, but then he will remind himself who God is and what God is like and what God has done, and then make complaint again, and then remind himself who God is and what God is like and what God has done. All of which comes to a head in verse 21, where the verb tense changes. You see, you didn't think you needed grammar, right? You endured it in elementary school, but it does indeed matter. The psalmist cries out, do not be far off, verse 19. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul. Save me from the mouth of the lion. All of these are cast in a tense, a verb tense, that says, I need you, please do this. But when we come to verse 21 and he says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, the psalm turns. The tense changes. What's being described as completed action in the past, an action that has ongoing consequences into the future. He has been rescued. The rest of the psalm is going to be him praising and calling the rest of us to praise this God who saves. Our focus tonight is going to be on those verses up to verse 18, particularly the complaints, verses 1 and 2, verses 6 through 8, 12 through 18. In these verses, we see the full range of suffering. We see the suffering that Christ experiences physically, as he says there in those verses that we've referenced already, that he can see his bones, that his hands and his feet have been pierced. He suffers in the rejection that he has experienced at the hands of everyone, including and particularly his own kinsmen, his own people, who now mock him. But Christ's suffering is made complete when we come to his cry with which the psalm opens. My God, why have you forsaken me? Dereliction, abandonment is the greatest sorrow. The way Christ suffers physically is not only not unique, but there's a man on either side of him suffering precisely the same way. It's unique in as much as he's innocent, not just of a particular crime, but completely without sin in the world. And so even his physical suffering is greater than the physical suffering of those who suffer like him. But there is no greater suffering than the dereliction of the Father. Why? Why does Christ suffer this dereliction? Why has the Father abandoned the Son? It's because the Son has willingly taken our sin upon himself. And we cannot say this too often. It's not a fabrication. It's not like he took our sin upon himself. Now, in order to fully understand the suffering of Christ, you have to understand that one who has never sinned, not even in his desires, one who has never even desired something that is a sin or is in its desire sin itself, who has therefore never, ever experienced anything with the perfect fellowship of the Father, the life-giving fellowship of the Father. This one takes our sin upon himself, and in becoming sin for us, experiences everything. All of the weight of sin, guilt. We talk often and rightly about our guilt being taken away by the cross work of Christ. But listen, what we see here in Psalm 22, which is shockingly 1,000 years before the event itself, gives us more insight into the mind of Christ as he hangs on the cross than the gospel authors do themselves, is filled with sorrow. Isaiah, in the famous servant song in 53, says, "He has borne our sorrows." This is what Christ has done for us. All of the effects of sin in the world, all of the ways that we suffer, whether it is directly the consequence of our sin, or it is simply the fact that we live in a fallen world and people get sick and they die and they cheat and they hurt. And you can take all of the "they"s I just used and say "we" instead. This world in which we live and all of its fallenness and all of the sorrow that comes with that fallenness, brothers and sisters, Christ took that sorrow upon himself. He has experienced the full weight of all of the sin of his people, and with it all the sorrow that comes with that sin. And on the one hand, we can think of our Christ and his suffering and the sorrow that he bore. And we can weep over the fact that he suffered it. And we can weep over the fact that it's because of us that he suffered it. But there is also good news in his suffering, that sorrow for us. And that's why, of course, somewhat enigmatically, we call the day of the crucifixion Good Friday. Because the work that Christ accomplishes on that day is for us. Christ has borne our sorrows. He has taken all of this upon himself, and the result of taking all of it upon himself is only more sorrow. As having taken all that sin and guilt upon himself, He knows truly what it is to be forsaken by the Father. This is not stage acting. Christ isn't secretly lost in some little compartment of his divinity while his humanity suffers. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, in taking these things upon himself, is forsaken by the Father. Theologians have spent centuries trying to find a way to explain how this isn't as bad as it sounds. They've wrestled with what it means for the Trinity and Christ's divinity for these things to be true. But I cannot help noticing that neither here nor in the gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark are the gospels that tell us about this cry. At no point do they stop and try and explain it. At no point do they say to us, well, but only in his humanity. His divinity was fine. At no point do they say to us, but don't worry, it's okay. He's God. Wasn't that bad? It is reported to us without qualification. The incarnate Son is forsaken by the Father. And it would seem to be an impossible riddle, except that Psalm 22 explains the riddle. Because the one who says, why have you forsaken me, still calls out, my God. You see, Christ knows in the midst, even of the dereliction, that he is loved of the Father. He knows that the dereliction will not last forever. And so, having cried out, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry out all day. And you don't answer. By night, and I find no rest. That voice says, yet you are holy. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted you, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. He's not accusing God with these reminders. He's not saying to God, you were good to them. Why have you been so evil to me? He is saying to God, but you were good to them, and I know that you will be good to me. Having voiced his complaints, he says, you, God, are holy. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. I know you. I know you will not abandon me forever. The extended complaint that begins in verse 12 and goes through verse 18 concludes in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. He still cries out to this God. In the midst of the dereliction, Christ does not say, I am finished. In the midst of the dereliction, Christ does not say, well, maybe Baal, maybe Chemosh. If the Father will not save me, maybe I will turn to someone else. He doesn't cry out to the religious leaders at the foot of the cross, I take it all back. Please just make it stop. He says to the God who has forsaken him, you are my God, and I know that you will deliver me. And the psalmist doesn't leave us waiting for 1,000 years to see how the story ends, but in verse 21 says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. That is why, he says in 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. He has been delivered, and now he cries out and tells everyone, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Glorify him. Stand in awe of him, for he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted. He hasn't hidden his face. He heard when he cried to him. There is an element to Good Friday that's slightly artificial. That is that, as I said Sunday, it's an interrupted service. We're going to pause before we get to the fantastic news of the resurrection. But I don't think we are required to pretend that we don't know about it. Christ's deliverance is not only good news for Christ, but in fact is ultimately good news for us. This Christ who suffered, brothers and sisters, suffered for us. There is suffering yet for us in the world. What we do with that suffering is we follow the example of Christ. And in the midst of the suffering, even when it seems as though we have been forsaken, we know because of the finished work of Christ that God will never forsake his people. And so we can say to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then we can say to God, "Do not. Do not stay away. Do not be far off. Come quickly to my aid." And do so with absolute confidence that God will do just that. He has already done it in Jesus Christ. In raising him from the dead, he not only delivers Christ from the grave, but he delivers all of us who are in Christ as well. And so, brothers and sisters, over the next few days, as we anticipate Sunday morning and the resurrection, let's remember that Christ has suffered for us, that he has done this for us, for love for his people, that he has gone to hell for us. This is what it is to be forsaken. Whatever else we might learn from the Scripture about what hell is like, it is above all things a place where you are eternally forsaken by God. Christ experienced this for us so that we will not have to experience it. And it also means that there is no sorrow that we know today that Christ himself has not experienced on the cross. No sorrow greater than that. No sorrow, period, in taking our sins, all of our sins, upon himself. He took all of our sorrows upon himself. And so we have a Christ, a Savior, who knows our sorrows intimately, personally, not merely because he is omniscient. Again, that's cheating. That's falling back onto his divinity. He's fully God and fully man, and the God-man knows your sorrows, not merely because he is omniscient, but because he has taken those sorrows upon himself to the point of crying out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" But as the preacher has famously said, it's Friday, but Sunday is coming. And I can't help but hear in verse 31, when the psalmist says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it," that this verse is in the mind of Christ as he cries out, "It is finished." If you go back and look at the gospel accounts, there are these seven sayings. But the last four of the seven, when you try to pull the four accounts together, all seem to have occurred nearly simultaneously, one right after the other. Christ having cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" not only points us to the psalm, but I suspect, and I can't be dogmatic, I suspect that Psalm 22 in its entirety is on the lips of Christ on the cross. That Christ on the cross, whether out loud or to himself, is reciting Psalm 22. Out loud he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And out loud he cries out, it is finished. And we are that coming generation that shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Amen. Let's pray.